When my wife and I were in seminary, we did not have cable. So our morning TV consisted of either NBC, ABC, or Fox. And we were NBC loyalists. And so we had the Today Show on every morning to get our morning news. And I remember one morning, I think it was right around Thanksgiving, Matt Lauer was interviewing an author. And the author was talking about the spirituality experience of Thanksgiving. And Lauer said this. He said, I'm very interested in what you're saying and what you're writing about. He said, I'm not a religious person, but I consider myself to be a very spiritual person. And if you've not heard that, that is a growing trend in our culture. And I think it's something that we need to hear and understand, because more and more people are trying to make a dichotomy of being what it means to be spiritual and what it means to be a religious person. In the Philadelphia Inquirer, an article was written, and a woman responded to it along the same topic this way. She said, "The spiritual, not religious conversation could almost seem cliché, but in light of recent publications, it is probably one of the most relevant dialogues we can have. Thanks for introducing this. I'm referring to the books by Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, who decry religion as the basis for much of what is wrong in the world today. What they are talking about is religion in the institutional sense. And I believe that in many ways they are right. However, spirituality, it seems to me, is something totally different. It is not an institutional at all. It is deeply personal and unique to each individual. It is part and parcel of the choices each of us make to be whole people." And I think what this woman is wrestling with and what Lauer is wrestling with is something that we need to hear. And it's this, that deep down in every human being, in every single person, who doesn't matter your culture, doesn't matter your background or whatever it is, you know there is something deeply spiritual about this world. And there is something innate in me that knows I am supposed to commune and connect with something greater than myself. And there is something out there that is supposed to make me a whole person, as this woman says. But there is no way ever that that could be the organized institutional church. There is no way that I can look at that and think that's what God meant to have me connect with Him. That makes no sense to those people. And I think we have to hear that. Because when we, in our own church, begin to reflect on ourselves and look at ourselves, we really don't know what to do with our own messiness. We don't know how to think about it, we don't know how to handle it, and we don't know how to approach it to begin with. And so I'm taking you this morning to a book, to a church that is messier than Oakwood. It's messier than anything I really have ever seen. In fact, if we read about this church today, there's no way you would think it was Christian. But Paul writes these words to this church, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be not united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." The Word of God. 1985, the movie Top Gun comes out. Tremendous blockbuster. Outside the theater, across the nation, the Navy set up recruiting enlistment so that men would come out of this movie fired up, pumped up about the Navy, and enlist. And thousands did. And can you imagine what their reaction was like 4 weeks into boot camp after they had seen that movie, thinking, this is not what I thought it was going to be? You see them playing volleyball in the movie. You see them out having a good time with women. You see them having a tremendous time flying planes. And then you're in just doing sit-ups, push-ups. It seemed like torture. There's no way this is what I thought it was going to be. When you read about the church in Scripture, we read it says it is the people of God. It is the bride of Christ. Paul says early on, I give thanks for you because of the grace given to you in Christ Jesus, given to the church. And then the next verses after this, he says, I appeal to you, you quit quarreling. You hate one another. That we read and we hear this church is an amazing thing. It is God's people. It is God's elect. It is his bride. And then you get in it and it's full of judgmental people, angry people, bitter, unforgiving, ungrateful, angry, etc. And that's the church. And I think that's where this dichotomy is coming from, is that people think you say the church is this way and then you get in it and it's absolutely not that way at all. It's a mess. It's difficult. And what do we do with this? What would you do? What would you say to a church that was struggling with this, that was had messed up in every possible way? And I think that's where Paul's words become absolutely so encouraging. Because there's a truth here. And Martin Luther once said that the church is simul justus et peccator. And the truth is this, that the church is simultaneously both of those. It is simultaneously just and a sinner. And our inability to reconcile that and our inability to connect that has caused us to leave the church, to try to find things outside of the church, to think there's got to be a better way to reach the world than the church. There's got to be a more efficient way. There's got to be something easier, less messy than the church. But I think what Paul helps us see here is that it is both at the same time. And that's the theology of the church. It's not either and it's not or. It's the church is messy and it is a sinner, yet it is the bride, yet it is the body, and it is the people of God. And I think he gives some amazing words of encouragement for the church here. Three things he says: a people possessed by God, a people positioned by God, and a people provided for by God. First, God possesses such a people. What would you say, if you were Paul, what would you say to these people who were getting drunk at the Lord's table? They were suing one another in a public court because the Bible study wasn't very good. They had sexual immorality that was greater than what was going on outside of the church, so that people on the outside really kind of raised their eyebrows and thinking, wow. They hated one another. They fought. They had constant problems. What would you say if you were pastoring this church? Here's what I would say. What are you doing, you idiots? Get with the program. Do you know how hard I have worked to establish this church? Come on. Or I would think, you obviously are not believers. You obviously are not with it, and you don't understand the gospel, and you don't understand biblical Christianity. It's better if I just move along. And it's better if I just get through this. But Paul doesn't do that. This is what he writes. He writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that incredibly profound to begin a letter that way to a bunch of people who keep blowing it time and time again? And not only that, they don't want to hear from you because they don't even think you're legit. But here's what Paul does. When he wants to convince you of the church, he doesn't go after leveraged threat. He goes after truth. 10 times in this passage, he says, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, to begin to identify Corinth this way, because he doesn't want to come at you with threat. He wants to come at you with truth. And so he comes again and says, owned of God, owned of God, owned of God, owned of God, owned of God. And that is what he wants to communicate about the church. The church is God's possession. That the church is something God went after. The church is something God purchased with his son. The church is something that God pursues. In Christianity, the church is not something that brings its best things to God, and God says, well, maybe, and then I'll work through you. It is his only vehicle in the world. It is his only vehicle to people. It is where he sends his spirit. It is where he is. He possesses it. It is his. It is the way to reach the world. And here's what he's basically saying to Corinth. He says, Corinth, you are a mess morally. You are a mess spiritually. You are a mess theologically. You are a mess relationally. You are a mess ecclesiologically. You are a mess legally. But you are God's mess. And that's the first thing you have to know if you ever want to be a part of this body. If you're not a member here today, and this is a first-time visit for you, or you're skeptical about the church, or you've been burnt before, you need to know that your experience is real. And that that's fair. But that this is who we are. We really are a people who burn you. And we really are a people who struggle. And we really are a people who are bitter a lot more times than we're joyful. And we're really not as forgiving as we should be. But we are his mess. He possesses us, and he went after us, and we can't explain it. But this is his people. Secondly, God positions us. It says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. The word, it says, to the church in God, of God in Corinth. That word church comes from the word ecclesia, which literally meant a gathering of a people group in order to serve a new purpose. We only use that term religiously now. In the first, second century Greek, that was not used that way. Ecclesia referred to any gathering of people serving a new purpose. Could have referred to something athletically, socially, politically, etc. But Paul wants to take that and say, this is now a people group defined by God. It is people gathered together having one thing in common. They are called by God. Paul's implication is that there is no separation of your calling to salvation, of your calling to Christ, of your calling to his benefits, apart from your calling to one another. That becoming a Christian means two things. It means you are made right with God, and you have begun to be made right with other people. If you go back through the entire Old Testament, you can see this, even beginning in the beginning. When God made Adam, he made people two ways. First, he made Adam in his image after him. He made man individually. He made him in the image of God. And then he looked at that and said, That's not good. Man cannot be alone. And you know why man cannot be alone? Because he's made in the image of a God who is not alone. And so man makes Adam and Eve. And when they break the commandment of thou shalt not eat that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they bring sin into the world. And what that did is it destroyed their relationship vertically, and it destroyed their relationship horizontally. That their relationship to God was destroyed, and their relationship to one another was absolutely destroyed. And God's plan of salvation is to always restore both, and to be restoring both at the same time. And you can see this through all the major figures of the Old Testament. You go through Abraham. God wants to reconcile Abraham to himself and make him what? A father of many nations. Abraham, onto Moses. Moses, go get my people so that they may worship me. God wants a people to worship them, but he wants a people. He doesn't just want an individual. He wants a collective Israel. And then David, the King David, build me a temple, build me a city, make me the center, worship me. Here are the commandments to worship me. What's his promise to him? I'm going to make you a kingdom forever. And someone is going to sit on your throne. When Jesus comes, Jesus' message is repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is here. And if you remember, Jesus says the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. That God is always restoring you to himself and restoring you to other people. But it is in his church that he begins to restore you to one another. God's answer for your vertical destruction and sin is Jesus. God's answer for your horizontal destruction is the church. And it is here that he begins to make you into a whole person again. The author of Hebrews says that you should not give up meeting together lest you become... what does he say? He says something to the nature of caused by sin's deceitfulness. And the implication is that you can't understand yourself apart from other people. That you can't begin to grow in grace apart from other people. You cannot begin to grow in grace apart from the church. It is in the church that you are made whole again into Christ Jesus. But how do we think about spiritual growth? How do we really think about where God really works? We genuinely think about conferences, retreats, rallies, revivals. We really tend to think that those are the most powerful things, the most powerful way that people can grow and be reached. We really don't think of the church as the avenue for reaching people and restoring people. But all through history, you go into Acts, the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes down on the church. People are gathered together into the church. Peter says, repent and be baptized. The implication is be restored to God, be restored to his people. That the church becomes the center of the New Testament. It becomes the genre of the gospel. It becomes so much so that in Acts, the word gospel and church are virtually synonymous. That when it says get into the church, it means believe the gospel. When it says believe the gospel, it means get into the church. So that Paul in 1 Timothy can say, the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. Restored sinners have the truth of God. The most messed up people in the world, God has brought them together and made them the truth and has given them the truth. And he doesn't stop there. In Ephesians 5, Paul goes further, and you know it, and describes the church as the bride. And in that passage, when Paul begins to unfold instructions for marriage and say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, submit to your husbands as the church to Christ. Those, when he is laying out those implications and comparing them to Christ and the church, he is not merely giving you an example. He's not just saying, do it like Jesus does it. He's saying, don't you understand you have this? The reason you are to live your marriage this way is because you are this way with Christ. The example becomes true after the reality of what you are in Christ. And that the bride, when you talk about the church being the bride of Christ, it becomes the most important thing in the economy of God. It becomes right up there with almost no peer. Because there is no man you talk to that his wife is not the most significant person in his life. More so than his children, more so than his work, more so than his parents. that in Genesis 2, even when it says, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Part of the redemptive historical meaning of that is that Christ left his father to be united to the church. And that means that this gathering this morning is the most significant place God is working in the world. There is not a more powerful place for God's Spirit to be, for His Word to go forth, and for His saints to gather together. This is where He is. And what that is supposed to do to us is it's supposed to help you engage your sinfulness. It's supposed to allow you to be free. Because here's what the church is. It is a bunch of sinners who are still sinning, who are still struggling, who are running to hell, but God rescued you and brought you together and stuck you with other sinners and told us to look at the world and say, not look at us, look what God is doing with us. Look what He's doing with us. The fact that we are the light of the world is not our righteousness. It is what God has restored us to. It is not how good we're doing it. It's how amazing His grace is in us. But it is you together with somebody. Together with the body that is the light. Not your individual self. Not your individual life. It is our testimony together that is to go forth. And we are the bride, and we are the light, and we are the way to the world. And that means that this is the vehicle. This is the way forward. And so that when we sit around and backlash and struggle and fight and gossip and think about other ways forward, we really are misunderstanding the New Testament. We're really misunderstanding the biblical message about the church. And if you ever think that there's another way forward, and you're talking to someone and you just think, I am so sick of the church. I am so sick of Oakwood and all their quarreling and all their fighting and how they can't go forward and how they can't get a vision and how they can't get this and that and this. When you do that, I want you to imagine this. That as you finish saying that to somebody, someone comes on and taps you on the shoulder. And you turn around and it's Jesus. And He says, hey man, that's my wife. He positions us sinners together and calls us a bride. Thirdly, He provides for us. It says, His grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in Him you have been enriched in every way. In Christ is a term that Paul uses time and time again in the New Testament. He uses it to describe a theology called union with Christ. That when the church becomes to faith, the church is united to Jesus in such a way that His person and all His benefits are given to the church. So that what God does is He not only restores us together, but He gives us a plan to deal with our messiness. He gives us the gospel, that we are united to Christ. And so when Jesus is looked at and seen, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, because we are united to Him, God looks at the church and says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. When God looks at Jesus and says, He is justified in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is given to us, and God looks at us and looks at the church and says, they are just. They are sanctified. They are in Christ. Therefore, they are dearly beloved. And here's what this means. That we are given a resource for our messiness. Which means it allows us to be open about it. Which allows us to deal with it. Which allows us to talk about it. And which allows us to be restored. We have a gospel of grace, a gospel of forgiveness, a gospel of adoption, a gospel of sanctification, and a gospel hoping for glorification. Which means this is a place for messed up people. And when we begin to think that it's not, we begin to make that same dichotomy between the religion and the spirituality. We begin to think this is just a place to be religious and to not really deal with it and to not engage it and to not let the gospel pierce our heart. And I think that's where people get really turned away. FDR, during his presidency, said that the thing that he hated the most were steak dinners. He couldn't stand the superficiality of him, that people would just, not knowing him at all, would come through and everybody would shake his hand, "You're doing a fine job, sir. You're doing a fine job, sir. You're just doing a fine job, sir. Good job, Mr. President. Good job, Mr. President." And he hated that. He said it was so boring. It was so routine. So he said one time he was just going to try something. And as every person came through to shake his hand, he shook his hand and said, "I killed my grandmother today. I killed my grandmother today." And he said, without fail, every person still said, "You're doing a fine job, sir. You're doing a fine job." Except one person who said, "I'm sure she deserved it, sir." We come here every Sunday and God says, "I killed my son. It's just nice to be here, sir. It's just good to be here." No wonder someone hurting and painful doesn't want the church. If you imagine this, if you're struggling with something, if you're miserable and you have no concept of the gospel, you've never been to a church before, but you're in deep emotional, physical, whatever kind of pain, is this where you would come? Is this where you would come for love? Is this where you would come to be restored? Because people are not staying away from the church because spiritual things are not on their mind. They're on their mind. They're thinking about it. The article at the beginning says, the girl says, the problem is not spirituality. That's great. The problem is religion, the institution. The problem is we don't know who should be in the church and we don't know how to deal with our messiness. Have you ever been to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting? Probably not. Or talk to someone who has. They go there. Everyone who's there knows they're messed up. Everyone knows that the other person has a problem. And so you're open about it. They pray together, actually. Then they say a creed. Doesn't that sound Presbyterian? Then they talk about their struggles. Then they talk about how much they need one another. And they need help. And so they ask for help. Doesn't that sound like what the church should be? But they're still anonymous. They have nothing to deal with their guilt. They have nothing to deal with their shame. They have nothing to deal with their past. Because they don't have the gospel. We do. God has given us in Christ Jesus everything we need for life and godliness. That Christ's work is not just to satisfy God's wrath in the end. It's sufficient now to deal with your guilt now, to deal with your shame now, to deal with the closet sins you are terrified anyone would ever know. And to the degree that we deal with this is the degree that broken people will begin to come here. And then broken people will see this is a place where grace goes forward. And I can feel comfortable because I can be honest about my sin and I can be honest about what an absolute wreck I am. But people will give me the grace of Jesus Christ. And they will show it to me and they will incarnate it to me. So if someone comes to you dogging your church, saying, "How can you go to that? Aren't they just a bunch of hypocrites?" You should say, "Yep." "Aren't they just judgmental?" "Yep." "Aren't they just a bunch of people who really don't get it?" "Yep." But we are God's. We are God's people. And He shed His blood for us to call us His bride. And He did that because we didn't know what to do. And we didn't know where to go. And we didn't know where to turn. Let's pray. Our great God, we give thanks that you didn't stop with us. How amazing Paul's testimony is that he didn't give up on Corinth. That he didn't just move on. That he didn't look for something that was easier. That he didn't look for something that was smoother. And he did that because he has a God who would not give up on him. Father, may we embrace your church, love it, be restored to it, and be encouraged by it. Thank you for giving us this body. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.